Sometimes you just gotta laugh at yourself. Believe me, I'm laughing on the inside. I was looking, I'm thinking, didn't we just do that song like 3 weeks ago? And didn't we mess it up 3 weeks ago? No, didn't I mess it up 3 weeks ago? Good morning, everybody. Don't anybody tell Daniel that I'm standing up here without a jacket on, because then I'll have to explain to him that it was hot and that's why I'm not wearing it, and he'll laugh at me because he's back in Liberia like, you don't know hot. We had this conversation. But I'm going to try not to sweat on everybody today. What we're going to be doing for the month of July and into the month of August, probably to the end of August for the next couple of months, is we're going to be looking at Jesus, and we're going to be looking at it from a very specific perspective. If you've noticed the marquee out there, Janet was so kind to change it up there. We're going to look at Jesus, and the question is, will the real Jesus stand up? Because oftentimes the difficulty that people have with Jesus is not so much that they don't need a Savior, they don't know that they're lost and that they need help, that they need somebody to actually redeem them and to help them get out of the grips of their sin. But there's so many wrong Jesuses out there that have been taught and preached. So many different spins and, oh, you know, there's all these different ideas that people have about Jesus, that it can be difficult for people who don't know the Word, who don't know who Jesus is. It can be difficult for them to even understand why he came and what it is he expects of us. And so we're going to look at that over the next couple of months. But today I'm going to do something a little bit different. We're going to be looking today specifically at church leadership. And this is because we are in a process now of selecting elders and deacons. And it's important that we understand this from a biblical perspective and understand that, frankly, there are consequences and there are benefits to having leadership. This is the reason why it was expected that they go out and in each church, not, you know, somebody who oversees everything and every church operation going on, but in each church, you had people who were capable of leading and taking care of, as it says, shepherding the flock. But why is that so important to us? So as we consider what we're going to do, I was asked to speak on this, and so the sermon title is, Where Good Churches Go to Die. Where Good Churches Go to Die. Because oftentimes, we can think of the doctrine that we have, we can think of what we know about the scriptures and all these things, and we can say, well, that's what makes up a good church. But a good church is made up of, obviously, the same thing that a bad church is made up of, which is people. People are what make up the church. People are what make up this body. When we come here, it's not this building, even though we choose to worship here. It's the people. And so as we consider our church leadership, we have to consider the people, the men, in fact, who we are saying that we want and that we see that they can lead us. And so I want to look at several passages, four to be exact, that are going to speak to this. And I want to start by asking a very simple question. What do you think of when you think of leadership? What's the first thing that comes to mind? You know, there's all these different references. Some people think of leadership based on how they were led in the past, and that may not be good. It could be very bad, in fact. And that's why it's so important that we go to the scriptures and see, what was a leader expected to be? What was an elder and a deacon expected to be? You know, what happens if maybe we, you know, I don't particularly like a person or I don't think very highly of someone? Well, is that based on what God wants and expects? Or is that based on my own personal opinion? And how do these things come together? How do we mesh this? Because it's not just a matter of choosing people from the standpoint of hierarchy and who's in charge and who's on top and who's below. But more importantly, we all, as individuals who have accepted Christ, we have a job. We have a goal. We have a mission that we've all been called to go out and do. And we are to go out, seek and save the lost, to love our brothers, encourage one another. And in order for us to be able to do that, our leadership matters. I want to start by looking in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, there's a few things we want to pull out of this. It's very important. When we think about this, just to kind of put it in context, this is the pattern and model that was used to select leaders. This is not something that was new. It wasn't like, you know, they just kind of invented this off the top of their head. This is how, even back in the Old Testament, when you read about Moses and you read about how they selected leaders, they selected them from among the people. And it wasn't just, you know, Peter or Paul or somebody going out here and saying, I like this person, I want this person, I want this person. No, they said, find men among you that are spiritual, full of the Holy Spirit. And you ask, well, how can you possibly know that? Well, you know that because even if a person is not holding a title of leadership, you can see how spiritual they are. You can see how mature they are in their faith. And so the idea was that the church, the people, the gathering, they had a responsibility to put forth the people so that people could be served. This is how they were selected. They were chosen to lead, but it was based on service, excuse me, a willingness to serve, and their faith, but it was not based on personal preference. It wasn't based on, and we'll look at this in a second in the Bible where it says, it wasn't based on favoritism or partiality or because you like something about a person, because there's plenty of people out there that we can like that aren't necessarily capable of guiding us spiritually. It'd be no different than there are plenty of people out there, trust me, I know them, I've met plenty of them, they speak better than I do. They might even be able to preach and deliver the word better than I could. The question is, though, are they doing it from sound doctrine? Is it something that is coming from the Spirit, or is it just their words? And the same thing applies here, that when we look at leadership, it can't just be, well, this person's particularly charismatic, or this person's fun, or this person's more generous and they give a lot of money. No, it's based on their willingness to serve and their willingness to go out in faith. And this is, we're going to touch on this a little bit more in just a second here, because it's really important that we understand that it can't be based on those things for several reasons. Now, when you think about service, there was a couple of things that came up. I was looking at these different quotes. It is impossible to serve God without serving one another. It's impossible to serve God without serving one another. Says also, there's another quote, I don't even know how to pronounce this person's name. It says, love all, serve all, help ever, hurt never. You know, the idea being that you serve in such a way as to do no harm. Can't just be, that's why you can't just be out of your own wants and your own desire. You don't serve so people will recognize you. You serve so that you can meet a need. You serve so that you can move forward the gospel. Here's another one. We protect what we love. Protect what you love. So it's not just a matter of, okay, you know, there's a deacon. We're going to select a deacon or an elder, and we want that person to be able to, you know, do things around the church or, you know, do some of the facilitating of certain things. But what we'll find is that if you go back and you look at the first century church, people were being persecuted. They were actually being harmed. They were scared for their lives in many cases. You had to be willing to protect your service, your willingness to come forward as an elder. It had to be something that was done out of love, out of sacrifice. We've talked a lot about sacrifice the past couple of months. It has to be, I'm willing to protect the flock like the good shepherd. Only those who serve with love are able to protect. Any other motive, any other desire, any other ulterior thoughts and ideas and motives will distract you from the reason why and how it is that you're going to be serving. You serve to protect, but you have to love in order to be willing to lay down and be the good shepherd. Let's look at Titus verse 5 through 9. Always messes me up. Titus only has one chapter. It's probably only one page in your book. Titus in verse 5, it says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. We see right here several things laid out very clearly. If a man, he could be a good man, he could be a lot of really great things. If a man is not able to refute sound doctrine and teach sound doctrine, no matter how much you may like them, no matter how much you think of them, they are not fit. You know, I was talking to Mark Gross. He retired last year. But we were talking about how if a police officer goes out, or a fireman, one of my best friends, Keith, guy who I've grown up knowing, he's a friend of my family, name is Keith. He's a fireman. He just recently retired as well. Firemen understand that they have dangerous jobs. Police officers understand that they have dangerous jobs. You know, it's not just dirty, it's dangerous. And at this time, the reason why this was so important and the reason why they emphasized all of these characteristics and qualities is because it was recognized that the church was under attack. The church was going to face persecution and critics and people who were going to tear away and chip away at the very gospel that they were supposed to be preaching and teaching and moving forward. And if there's not men who are willing, as we talked about last week, willing to tell the story, that are willing to say the tough things, that are willing to challenge, who are willing to stand up and protect the gospel and the body of Christ, then they weren't fit. And so what we see when we read through these characteristics, it's not just a checklist. And we have to be mindful of that. This is not just, okay, well, I see somebody here, okay, check. And I see, okay, check, and we just check off the list. That's only the beginning. That's kind of like applying for a job. I remember when I applied for a job, long story, I applied for a job. I was going to work at the Cincinnati Police Department, and long story. But the point is that you go through a process, right? You apply, and then they make sure that you're physically fit. And I had to run. Back then, I was much younger. I didn't pull a hamstring in doing it. Janet. I actually ran, and they wanted to make sure I was physically fit for it. But then after that, you had to take a test. You had to actually take a written exam. And then after that, they sit you in front of a panel, and they make you go through a psychological exam. They actually ask certain questions. And some of the questions, frankly, it's not like they sit you there for hours. It's not like a testimony in front of Congress. But they make you answer these questions. You think, well, why do these questions even matter? You know? And then it's reviewed by different department heads there. And I remember I decided I could not be a police officer. And I was sharing this with Mark because I realized I was not willing at that point. Anyway, I was not willing to pull my gun. I was not willing to pull my gun in a moment. And I knew mentally I wasn't capable. Now, who knows? Maybe, put under pressure in that situation, I would have. But the point was, I wasn't fit, even though I had all these other qualifications. Now, Mark, one of the most gentle people you could ever meet. But he said, hey, when you're on the force, when you're out there in the line of duty, you have to be willing. My friend Keith, he said, it's not every day that you go into a burning building, some 5 or 6 alarm fire, but every day you walk into work, many of those people, volunteers, just like the deacons and elders that we select in our churches, when they go into those burning buildings, they understand that there's a risk involved. Appointing the elders to teach, protect, and guide the local churches was serious, but it was beyond serious. It was even dangerous. You had to be, as an elder, as an overseer, as they said in other translations, you had to be willing to sometimes take in somebody who was fleeing for their life. You had to be willing to oftentimes financially support a congregation. That's why it talks about not being one who's able to be bought off or willing to profit from dishonest gain. It's an integrity issue. And we all have to look at it from that standpoint because we as the church, we're the people putting it forward. I want to talk about hospitality. And even some of the other descriptors that we see in there, and we'll go back over this. But see, sometimes we think of hospitality, we think of having people over and, sharing a meal with them, and that is hospitality. Or we think of, oh, well, my neighbor needs his grass cut or they need some help or something, so I'll do that. But hospitality in this context, just like the other characteristics that we're given, we're not just given in the characteristics like, I just want you to do nice things for people. I just want you to be friendly and kind and be loved by everybody. It was out of sacrifice. It was something that when you were called to serve in this capacity, you knew that there were some risks. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, here's a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. He's saying, it is great that this is something that you want to do and you feel called to do. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. What does above reproach mean? It means that there's nothing bad anybody can say about him. Not what I like or don't like, but that you literally can't find a reason to disqualify them for this. Above reproach. Faithful to his wife. Why does faithful to his wife matter? Because so much of our spiritual lives is overcoming conflict, dealing with sin, being able to grow. And if your marriage is not a reflection of being tested and loving through the hard times and making it, then how can you counsel and teach? How can you set an example for others who are also struggling in that way? Temperate. Temperate meaning you're balanced. You're not somebody who's going to be, flying off the handle. Self-control. Self-control means you have control over your body. You have control over your impulses. Everybody in here, including back then, elders, yes, you have sin. Everybody in here battles with sin. Everybody is going to continually struggle and fight with that. But do you let it master you, or have you mastered it? Do you have control over your body, or does your body have control over you? That is what it means to be self-controlled. Respectable. Respectable meaning even those who are not Christians, even those who maybe don't understand the finer things about the gospel, even those people on the outside can respect you because they see you're the husband of one wife. They see how your children are. They see how you manage your affairs. They see how you are at work. They see how you are in the community. Hospitable, we talked about hospitable. Hospitable in the context of I am willing to take in those and support those who may be under fire, who may be under duress, who may be indeed being persecuted. Able to teach. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to stand up in front of a class and have teaching experience where you go through a curriculum or you put together a lesson plan, but teaching from the standpoint of mentoring, counseling. The worst thing that you can have is somebody who teaches and they teach it wrong. Because then people have to come behind and it's a battle to unteach and unlearn some of those bad behaviors, bad habits, and false things that are in the Word of God. You have to teach strictly from the Bible. Not given to drunkenness, and this speaks to, again, obviously, we know that drunkenness is used here, but keeping an understanding in context that you had people, they said, you can't have the Spirit moving in you and have spirits in you at the same time. You cannot do both. And so the idea was not, you know, it's not contradictory. Obviously, you know, it talks about even how he says to, you know, Peter, I believe it was, tells him, you know, you need to drink some wine from time to time, settle your stomach. But drunkenness is a matter of being out of control, again, of your body. It's a matter of having something that has control over you. Not violent, but gentle. And violence is not in any way to be just taken as, I just walked out here and hit somebody. Violence is not, just like we know that abuse is not limited to, I actually physically struck you. The same thing goes with violence, even threatening violence. This is what it means to not be violent, but it says to be gentle. Gentle because you're going to have Christians, you're going to have non-Christians, you're going to have different people of different levels of faith and understanding, and you have to be willing to gently deal with them even when they themselves aren't being handled gently from everybody else. Not quarrelsome, meaning you're not interested in fighting and arguing, but you're looking for peace. Not a lover of money, meaning you're not able to be bribed or bought off. You're not able to be converted to thinking that your money matters more than others. Again, it's a sacrifice. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. Full respect. Full respect means not just, well, there's a couple of people who respect me, but everybody needs to be on some level able to respect you for how you manage your household, because if, as it says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert. This is important because a recent convert, they frankly cannot have been tested. They cannot have been challenged and tested in the way that's necessary to prove and show maturity. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Who are those outsiders? See, what happens is when you're associated with bad things to the outside, you can't bring people in here. People won't trust you. They'll say, yeah, I met your preacher. I met that person who represents the church. And I saw him gambling all his money away at the casino. I saw him out there with somebody who wasn't his wife. I know this person, and I recognize him. Now I know where I know you from. You were here. You were doing this. You're the one that doesn't pay your taxes. You're the one who doesn't pay your bills. These are the things that matter, and that's why they matter, because the church, it is difficult enough to help people understand the truth about the gospel. It's made that much harder when somebody that we've chosen to represent us does not represent the word. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Dishonest gain, not pursuing dishonest gain. This talks about how you can't be a deacon and serving and be given a dishonest gain, because what will happen is you will give to those who give back to you. You won't be giving with the right heart. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. If there's nothing against them. If there's nothing against them. See, this is important because, frankly, there are some people who at some point they may want to aspire. They may want to be in this position. They may want to be a deacon. They may want to be an elder. But if there's something against them, then we have to consider, what are the effects? What are the consequences? What happens if this person is not qualified? What happens if this person carries out the duty of their office and they do it wrong? In the same way, the women, because your wives are not off the hook, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. We see here that the standard for these elders and deacons are above the others because of what? They represent us. They represent us. When people show up here, and granted, we're not talking about a minister or an evangelist or somebody who preaches, but I stand up here every Sunday and I preach. If there are people out here in the community and they see that I'm doing something that is not in accordance with the scriptures, it doesn't matter if everybody else in here disagrees with me and says that that's wrong and we know that that's a problem, they associate it with that sign out front. And they just assume, well, if he's not behaving like Jesus, then Jesus clearly can't be found there. And those people clearly permit and feel like it's okay for me to act the way that I behave. It is a responsibility not just of the leadership. It's not something that you just say, well, you know, I'm sure George and Curtis will take care of it because we've already got elders. No, it is your responsibility, as it says, to bring things forward. That's why we have that gap in time, that period, where we say, hey, we've nominated Jimmy, we've nominated Tony, we've nominated Mike, and they've been put forward. That is your time to ask questions and for you to bring things that are concerned for you. Because if you don't, there are consequences. Moving right along, we talked about that checklist and how we go through that list as though, well, this is the checklist, and as long as all these things are met, then everything's okay. And sometimes our criteria, I love how this graphic was set up. It's like sometimes our criteria isn't just about functionality and getting things done, but it's a matter of heart. It's obvious where the heart is when you get to know people and you spend time with them. Acts chapter 10, I want to talk about this heart, because this is something that's not just for the selection of deacon and elders, but this is something we need to apply to ourselves and think about this very seriously. Because depending on what church you go to, or where maybe you grew up in church, depending on what you understand and what you've been taught, it's possible that people are taught wrong. It's possible that people are taught things that aren't okay. Acts chapter 10, starting verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." I'm going to pause there because notice what Peter says. "I'm only a man myself." This is Peter. This is, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." This is "walk on water." This is, you know, "never will they take you." This is Peter. This is, "You're the rock, the foundation." This is Peter who's saying, "Stand up, I'm only a man." But let's continue. He says, "While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, 'You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?'" Now, this is a story about Cornelius. He calls for Peter. And prior to this happening, and in the interest of time, we didn't read the whole thing, but prior to this happening, Peter, this vision from God comes to him, and he tells him to eat. And he looks at these animals, and in Jewish culture, they weren't supposed to eat certain animals, and the way their hooves were, and how their body was set up, and, you know, where they walked, what they ate. They had all these regulations. And it wasn't just about eating. The dream clearly wasn't about eating. That's what Peter's saying here. He says, "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Peter, this is, I'm standing there with Jesus after he's been brought back to life, and he gives me the Great Commission and says, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." And yet Peter was a bigot. Peter himself, the rock, the foundation, feed my sheep. Peter, walk on water. Peter was a bigot. He did not want to take the gospel to those who were not Jews. And then he says three different times, "Stand up and eat." "No, do not call anything I made unclean." The point in all of this is that oftentimes when presented with truth, we have to be willing to repent and change. When we are presented with the truth, we have to be willing to say, "I know that I've lived this way for a long time, or maybe I taught something that was incorrect, or I believe something that was incorrect, but I have to be willing to change." If Peter could be wrong, then why can't I? And we're not talking about Peter wrong before he had his encounter with Christ, before he comes back and is reinstated. We're talking Peter is out here on the field, he's planting churches, he's setting things in place, and God said, "No. You still need to revise what it is that you think of when you think of doing my work." This is important because sometimes we have it in our mind, well, this is the way things have always been in our church. This is how we've always done it in the Church of Christ. This is how things have been set up. This is how I grew up. And we're unwilling to be as humble as even Peter, who said, "I am just a man." Clearly, I'm not above fallacy and making a mistake. But do we have that attitude? Do we have that attitude even about how we select and how we go about the process of finding our leaders and choosing them? I'll close here with a few questions. How much time do you spend praying for and looking for ways to support the leadership of the church? How much time do you actually give towards praying for your leaders? It is vital that we have leadership because somebody's got to do the work. Somebody's got to be willing. It's not that we're not all peers and equal. Like Peter said, "I'm just a man," but it is vital that we have leaders. It is important that those leaders are spiritual, that they're faithful, that they're humble. Are we praying for them as much as we're criticizing them? Are we serving them as much as we're expecting to be served in return? How much time do we spend looking to support our leadership? How do I know that my leaders or the candidates are qualified for the roles that they seek? And in some cases, more importantly, what are the consequences if they're not? That's why the title of the sermon was Where Good Churches Go to Die. There's a lot of great people and a lot of great churches with really bad leadership, with really bad people who are representing them, and they wonder, well, I'm sharing my faith. I'm trying to get people to see the gospel. I'm trying to help people follow Christ, but I didn't take enough time or interest in selecting the leaders, which is something that everybody in this church has a responsibility to do. Every single person, there's not one person who's a part of the body of Christ who's exempt from that. How much time and energy have we put into that leadership? Because when the preacher gets up there and preaches something that's false, when the elder or the deacon, when they're teaching something that's false, that's why we go through the process of making sure that we find men who are qualified and sound. Do I aspire to lead and serve others in the way of Christ? Or am I content being a part of the family? If I cannot be a leader or serve in an official capacity, in what ways can I do more to serve the church? The church always has needs, and we can't just say, well, we got some new deacons, so now I'm not going to do anything else. Or I got to, you know, we got elders, and they, you know, can lead, and so therefore I'm not going to do my part and do anything else. Do you aspire to serve others? Do you aspire to love others? Are you willing to be tolerant? Are you willing to be patient, to show compassion? Are you willing to serve? And finally, when faced with uncomfortable truth about myself, am I committed to repentance or more committed to past tradition? And this isn't just something for the church, but if you don't have a relationship with God, if you've never committed to following Jesus, if you've never been baptized, if you've never accepted Christ, the question then becomes, like Peter, at what point do you recognize the error in your life and say, I'm going to change. I'm going to repent. At what point do you seek out how to be right with God? Because all of us are going to make mistakes until we die. Nobody's exempt from that. But you have to want a relationship with God. You have to want to be right with God. You have to want to have that. And it's not just a matter of, okay, well, now I've accepted Jesus and I heard the word and I repented and so now I'm ready to get baptized. No, now you have a life to lead. Now there's more. Just as we see with Peter, there's more to life than just getting baptized. That's just the beginning. As you continue through the rest of your life, are you willing to follow Jesus, and are you willing to do it to the day that you die? This is a question that we all have to ask ourselves. This is a question that we all have to consider, but I especially want to ask anyone who has never made Jesus the Lord of your life and has never followed him, who's never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, don't walk out of here today. Don't leave without seeking the instruction, seeking the help from the church, myself, anybody, all of us, we want to help you so that you don't live the rest of your life in error, so that you don't live the rest of your life uncertain or not knowing the truth, but like Peter, you say, thank you, I'm going to repent and change forever, and I'm not going to stay the way I was. Would you stand, please, as we sing our song of invitation?